Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Verse 23 of John, chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Look with me in John chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Look in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. That's all I'd like to read. We'll try to fill in the gaps as the time allows. I think that if you look at the Gospel of John, you'll find, of course, we've all noticed this, that it's very different from the Synoptic Gospels. And I take it the Spirit of God has so directed this epistle in this particular way that it might pertain to specific teaching that would be applicable to the presentation of the person of Christ. I appreciate what one has said, and that is that the Gospel of John is the Gospel of fulfillment. And that is that you find in the Old Testament different pictures presented, such as Jacob's well in chapter 4, which is answered by the one who said, I am the living water, and who satisfied the soul of an individual. Again, in chapter 7, we have the one who at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the water was poured out, they could say that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Then again, you find the living bread here in chapter 6, where he refers back to an Old Testament picture, but he could say that I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And then going over into chapter 10 and other places, we notice the Good Shepherd and how the Lord Jesus fulfilled that picture that is presented in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the one who is indeed the life, and the one who is the light in chapter 9, and chapter 11, the life, and then, of course, the true vine in chapter 15. So what we notice is that this is the gospel that fulfills in the person of Christ every one of these Old Testament typical presentations of him, and the way they so simply and wonderfully point out the manifestation in a great way of our Lord Jesus. I've noticed as well that when you look at the Gospel of John, that you find at least three Passovers that are specifically mentioned, and we've read those three mentions. Now, I know very well, because some might come to say something to me about it, that in chapter 5 and verse 1 we have another feast. And very possibly that's another Passover, depending on how you look at it. But it's not specifically mentioned, so I will confine myself to these remarks in relation to these three. I would say that each of these Passover events in the life of the Lord Jesus seems to form the basis for and to provide a background for some specific teaching or some event that is applicable to the lives of each one of us as the Lord's people today. I want to just say that what we have pictured here in the first Passover is the inception or the beginning of life, which is connected with a new birth. In chapter 6, we have the sustaining of that life, which is pictured to us in the bread upon which we feed. He said, "He that eateth this bread shall live forever." In chapter 11 and 12, we have the purpose of that life, and that is worship, and the occupation of the heart and devotion poured out to the feet of the Lord Jesus that is expressed, of course, by the person of Mary and her activity. So that I would take it that these Passovers in the Gospel of John indicate to us a kind of progress that should be seen in each one of our lives individually. And God desires progress. Certainly we can't begin to progress in a Christian life without the new birth. But the result of the new birth will be a life that is begun, that is going to be manifested and can only be sustained by the bread that came down from heaven. It's only by feeding upon Christ that you and I, brethren and sisters, can be sustained, nourished, strengthened, and helped to go on in the wilderness scene in which we're found. And if we're not feeding upon Christ, possibly there's no life there. And certainly the life will never be manifested without feeding upon Him. And if we're feeding upon Christ in the right way, then the result will be the outpouring of worship and the expression of deepest appreciation for the person of Christ. That should be manifested in every one of us, and I trust it is so for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus. So we should be making progress. It's certainly a good exercise. I trust we all engage in it, not in a wrong way perhaps, but to ask ourselves, am I making progress in the things of God? Am I growing in likeness to Christ? Am I knowing more of yieldedness to the Spirit of God? Am I experiencing more of His power in my life to change me and make me more what I ought to be? And sometimes, sadly, we'd have to acknowledge, if we're honest, that there's been very little progress made spiritually. I take it that that's God's desire, and that's one of the reasons for the indwelling Spirit of God, that we might be strengthened in the spiritual life and go on for Him. So if we look at John chapter 2, just notice we, in each case, something to the background that occurs before each one of these Passovers is mentioned. And obviously, if we look in chapter 2 in the immediate past, we find that the Lord is engaged in the cleansing of the temple. That is, He went in that place that had been so corrupted by the desire of men to gain money from the necessity of the people. And He could say, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It had become corrupted. It had become ruined. The attitude and the aspect of genuine worship was no longer being expressed. And so we find in the background before the Lord deals with this man Nicodemus, He's dealing with the house. And He's doing something to bring about restoration. I think I can link with that perhaps in a vague way, not specifically, but I can look back into the experience of Israel in the land of Egypt. And you remember, it's very clear that they were occupied to some extent with idolatry. They carried with them out of Egypt the idols of Molech. And even the Lord had to challenge them at the end of the wilderness journey that they still had remnants of Egypt with them. They were surrounded in an environment that was corrupting and certainly contrary to the mind of God for them to continue in that environment. And then we find the Lord not only dealing with that environment and the corruption of the house of God, but He predicts His death. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Certainly anticipating what the Passover looked forward to, when the lamb was taken and selected out of the flock and slain on that 14th day of the month, the blood applied. And it's only by the reality of that which it pointed forward to that there would be salvation and deliverance, but the Lord not only speaks about that death, but also the raising up again of it. And then again, of course, we find in the end of chapter 2, the mixed multitude that is pictured. A mixed multitude, you know, came out of Egypt. And here we have a multitude of people that profess to believe in His name, and yet evidently they had no reality because the Lord did not believe in them. He did not commit Himself to them because He recognized and knew what was in men. And it could not accept them as being genuine believers in Christ. But here we have the Passover. And the Passover, of course, indicates what is so necessary for one to begin a life and a relationship with God. The Passover was the beginning of a national relationship, a national existence. It was the beginning of them being called out of the bondage and the slavery of Egypt and delivered from that kind of condition, which of course indicates where we were before God saved us. How wonderful it was that God intervened on their behalf. How precious to each one of us that God ever intervened in our lives and did a work that was beyond our capacity, a work that brought us out of the darkness and the danger in which we were found and brought us into the liberty of the sons of God. There's some limits, there's some relationships, I believe, between the Passover and the event of Israel being delivered out of Egypt and what we read in chapter 3. And of course, we know very clearly what the Lord is doing is dealing with a man that represented the highest possible attainment of an individual under the Jewish law. A man yet had all of these things, and yet he had no spiritual life and had never known the reality of a relationship with God. Sad to know how a person can rise so high in their knowledge of truth and even adherence to it in an outward way and even a legalistic following of that law that had been given to him, and yet do it without any essence of reality spiritually in his life. We think of the Passover as it, in some way, we relate to what we have in chapter 3, because you know that in Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, that deliverance was a work that was essential for them to become one of the kingdom, for them to be entered into a relationship that God was establishing. And the Lord says to this man, Nicodemus, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No part in that great kingdom of which Christ is the Lord and the ruler, under which we have entered in to enjoy a place today. Israel entered into that relationship with God by way of deliverance that was accomplished by the work of God alone. Also in chapter 3 and verse 4, we notice that that was a deliverance that was not according to man's comprehension. You notice that Nicodemus had to say, how can these things be? How can a man enter into the second time in his mother's womb be born? When you look back to the Passover, the way of God's deliverance of his people, remember that it was not the way that man would normally have chosen. It was certainly not by way of man's force of arms and by means of the normal methods by which men would be delivered from slavery. By God intervening in a way that went beyond their capacity. How would anyone have ever thought that God would deliver them by bringing in 10 plagues upon the nation of Israel? It brought judgment not only upon the nation and the land, but also upon their God. So God's means of deliverance in the new birth is not by man's own wisdom. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, don't we? Where we find very clearly that God's manner of salvation is by means of the preaching of the cross, and not according to man's wisdom whatsoever. And then in the third place, we notice that this was a deliverance that was accomplished by God's power. They were brought out by the power of God, and I was reading this morning, in my daily reading, in fact, in chapter 12 of Exodus, how God delivered them, how they were urged by even the people of Egypt to leave and to depart from them. They were thrust out hastily. It was a matter of God working. And when we think of the new birth, he reminds Nicodemus that it's not a natural birth. He says it's a birth from above. It's a birth that is accomplished by the Spirit of God. And that's what you and I have experienced that began our life in a spiritual realm, is that we were born from above, brought into the relationship and knowledge of Christ by a work of divine power that was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. In the fourth place, we remember that this is a work that was linked with heavenly things. You can remind Nicodemus that if I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall I tell you of heavenly things? Because he had no capacity to understand them. And God could speak of delivering the Israel, coming down from above and reaching into that dark furnace of affliction and bringing them out by his own power working on their behalf, a heavenly deliverance that was accomplished for them. But one more thing about this relationship, and that is in verse 14. When he takes him to the serpent of the wilderness, he reminds him that even as that serpent was lifted up into the wilderness to provide life in the midst of death for the people, it required the individual to look, and to look to that serpent that they might receive healing from the bite of the serpent. That reminds us, of course, that the application of the blood on the day of, on the night of the Passover was a responsibility of the individual. They had to apply the blood, they had to take the lamb, they had to catch the blood in the basin, and they had to apply the blood of the doorpost and over the lintel. So we have the responsibility of taking what God has provided and personally entering into the good of it and experiencing the blessing of deliverance that had been brought, in our case, by way of the new birth. Brethren and sisters, you and I have life because of a divine work in our souls. We have a relationship and a knowledge of fellowship with God. We have something that we could never have possessed otherwise that has been brought to us by the infinite expression of the grace of God. And that began our life. That began our experience of knowing what it is to walk in communion and fellowship with the Lord. I trust we know something about that. Perhaps there are those here this morning among those that are saved and you don't know the Savior. And you never had a time in your life when you trusted Christ. You never had a time when you're born again. That's God's desire for you, friend. And without the new birth, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Never be in God's heaven. Never know God. Never know Christ as your Savior. Never know God as your Father. Never know some of the things that we've already been hearing about. And the consoling, strengthening hand of God in your life. Wonderful thing if even today there were those who were born again from above and taking the work of Christ for your own personally. But coming over to chapter 6, we have another Passover. And this Passover, whether it's the second or the third one in the life of Christ, we find it interesting that you look at the background and you look at chapter 5 when he's speaking about those evidences and the witnesses that God had given to them. And yet, sadly, despite 5 clear, sufficient witnesses to the truth, they failed to believe what God had given them. The Father was a witness. John the Baptist was a witness. The word that he had spoken was a witness. The works that he had done were witnesses. And, of course, even Moses himself was a witness. And all those witnesses had spoken to them the truth that would cause them to turn to him and receive the truth from him entirely and explicitly. Well, they refused. He said, "You search the scriptures." That's what their activity was, but he says they failed to perceive the fact that they spoke of him. Sad thing when a person reads the word of God and they don't recognize that Christ is the purpose of it all. He is the one that God wants to draw the attention to and direct the individual so that they receive of him and feed of him and enjoy the blessing that he has provided for them. But notice that this Passover is followed by teaching that has to do with the elements that are essential for the sustaining of life that we receive by way of the new birth. That life has to be maintained. I hope and I believe we're all assured of this, that you'll never maintain it by reading the material the world has to offer you. You'll never grow spiritually by watching what the world wants you to be occupied with. You'll never go in this spiritual life by taking up your time into things that are absolutely worthless so far as eternity is concerned. And many things could be enumerated. Sadly, more and more, perhaps we are being occupied and inundated with these influences that are contrary to the development of the life that we have had and received in Christ. But you notice that, first of all, he brings before them, actually, there are events in chapter 6 that relate to the early experience of the children of Israel, in that we find the Lord passing over the Sea of Galilee. The children of Israel passed through the sea when God delivered them, but he's come over to the other side. And here on the other side, they're in a wilderness. And there's nothing in the wilderness that would sustain them, but he was sufficient for them even in the wilderness circumstance. And even as he provided for them in the Old Testament by means of the manna, so we could say that in that wilderness scene, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. If a man eat of me, he shall live forever. And so as the children of Israel passed over that sea, And of course, in this chapter as well, we see the power of Christ over the sea, even as he divided the sea to bring the children of Israel through. We find that in a wilderness scene in which you and I are found like Israel of old, there's more than enough in the person of Christ to sustain us and enable us to go on in a pilgrim pathway. I think that when you look at the Lord looking upon the multitude in verse 5, he saw the multitude coming to him. A multitude that was in a wilderness and they had nothing to eat. And the Lord knew that need before it was ever expressed to him. There are other times when the disciples came to the Lord and said, "What should we do? We can't send the people away hungry because they're famished and they need something to eat." Well, here the Lord saw the people coming to him. Before they ever expressed the need, he discerned it. And he tested his disciples to ask them, "How shall we satisfy the hunger of the people? When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And of course, as oftentimes they were doing, they only thought upon a natural, physical level. But the Lord wanted to bring them into something far deeper. I think about the fact that the Lord here, in these wilderness scene, he has an ability to provide for the needs. He knew the need and he provided it by a miraculous way. Notice we see that he said, as he took what they had available to them, not 200 penny worth of bread in verse 7, but just a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. What are they among so many? They were more than enough in the hands of the Lord Jesus. 5 barley loaves would be the food of the poor, the lowly ones, the ones that were the simple ones in Christ that would feed upon the barley. And of course, that is enough for any person if it's in the hands of Christ. And the 2 small fishes taken out of the depth of the sea, and there they are brought out to be the source of nourishment for the people. Notice the Lord just simply took them, had the people sit down in ranks and in order, and then he provided in the hands of the disciples that which they distributed unto the people to eat. I love to think about the fact that the Lord could take even so little, such a little bit, to feed such a great multitude of people. And he ministered to the needs of the people through the hands of the disciples. That they had a responsibility in participating in the work of God. And all that we can give to others to feed their souls, and all that we can give for nourishment to the saints of God, is what we receive from him. If it's not from him, of course, it will have no value whatsoever. May God help us to always seek to be in the presence of God to get something, some little portion from the word of God to feed the people of God with, and to nourish them in a way that will strengthen them and enable them to go on for God. Many, many words can be spoken. And sometimes when you boil them all down, maybe there's only a thimble of thoughts. But God, help us to have something, the material, that would be a blessing and a help. And so we find that this is a supply that more than met their need, and I'm sure that you and I have found the same thing as well. Not only did the disciples have a responsibility to take what the Lord gave to them, but it's wonderful to realize that there's not one of these people that was feeding of what the Lord provided them that ever had to go away saying, "I just wish I would have had one more piece of bread." There was more than enough. And God's supply is so infinite, brethren. We hardly appreciate the greatness of what he has provided for us. We limit ourselves. It's not he that limits us. He wants to pour out upon us infinite unveiling of the truth that concerns the Lord Jesus. I hope we know something of just getting alone with God and feasting upon the person of Christ and receiving something that he wants to minister to us. Maybe not in a public way, but perhaps is more precious and what lasts the longest is what we've gotten, as we've already heard, a word from the Lord directly for our needs. And so we find that here he's going to move from that, sufficiently meeting the needs of the people, and he's going to move from that to remind them that there was a bread that they received from heaven in the Old Testament. And yet that bread that came down from heaven was only a picture of himself. Remember the manna? They passed through the sea in chapter 14. They praised God in chapter 15, and then they murmured. But in the wilderness, after they murmured and cried unto God for the hunger that they had, we find the Lord provided the manna. Now, what was the manna? Well, it was a food from God. It was a food that God provided them. The psalmist calls it angel's food. And we know that it was round. It was white. It was precious. It was like bdellium stone. It was fragile because it melted when the sun arose. It was that which was pure. And every aspect of it points to the person of our Lord Jesus. We consider him who came down in humility, came down in relation to the work of the Spirit of God, the dew, came down in the expression of his purity and his holiness, came down in the preciousness of that manhood. And that one who came in humility and lowliness, brethren and sisters, came that he might be the food of his people in the wilderness. And reminds us as well of the purity and the sufficiency of the Word of God. You know, brethren and sisters, only as we're feeding upon God's Word will we be sustained and help to go on for God. A portion from the Word of God, perhaps even a small portion, a little bit every morning will feed our souls, and sometimes it will meet a need that we do not even perceive and are not even aware of prior to the moment at which we encounter it. They had to go out and they had to gather the manna every morning. But he could say that your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. That was not a food that could give life, but it could only sustain a physical life. But he uses it to point forward to something far greater. And ultimately brings them to this hard statement. He says that one had to eat the flesh, verse 53, of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Ye have no life in you. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Interesting to notice the difference in the words the Lord Jesus uses. In verse 53, it's a word that has to do with the initial act of eating. And that is, of course, what took place when we first tasted of him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Very precious. We began to feed upon him the moment we trusted Christ. But he uses another word when he comes to verse 54, and it has to do with a continual aspect of feeding, assimilating, of taking into ourselves that which pertains to all that the flesh and the blood speak of. It's not the Lord's Supper necessarily. It's not that at all. It's a personal partaking of all that he is representing and all that we receive through him in relation to the perfection of his life, his humanity, his sacrifice, the sufficiency. Whatever we eat, you know, becomes a part of us. And God's desire is that we might feed upon Christ. You know, brethren, you'll never find a more precious food than Christ himself to meet your need, to sustain your soul and to give you strength in a wilderness world in which we live. And the more we feed upon him, the more we become like him. You know, we become at least shaped by what we eat. And what we're feeding upon, spiritually speaking, sometimes can dwarf our spiritual life, can ruin our appetite for the things of God. You know, I feel it's very sad, when you think of the course of the history of the children of Israel. They began, and they could say it was so sweet. It was like honey. It was sweet to their taste, and they appreciated it. Later on, it became something very distasteful. Something about it, because the manna had never changed. They had changed, and they lost their appetite. And brethren and sisters, we need to guard ourselves that we do not lose our appetite for the Word of God itself and for the person of Christ that is so beautifully portrayed in it. I wonder if Christ means the same to us today as he did at one time. Have we become like those in Ephesus that have lost our first love? Somehow got our eyes off on something else, and other things have filled our souls in a way that crowds out that sincere, deep affection for him. May God stimulate us during these 2 days of conference here in Waukesha, where we might get a fresh look at Christ and get occupied with him again. But quickly looking at chapter 11 and 12, I just want you to notice that the result of that in this last Passover recorded, which of course leads on to the suffering and the passion and the death of the Lord Jesus, we have, first of all, following in chapter 12, the genuine worship of a believer. I like to think that Mary's activity, along with that of Martha and Lazarus, would depict the experience of God's people in this present day. That house of Bethany was a very precious place. It was a place of fellowship. It was a place where the Lord was at home. It was a place where you find Martha in this time serving without any complaint. And so we find service for Christ linked with Lazarus in his communion with the Lord. Service linked with communion. Service linked with fellowship. Coming out from the relationship with Christ and enjoying fellowship with him with glad service that would honor his name. Well, that service and that fellowship was in the atmosphere of worship. We look at Mary and we find her here again as she always was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. She was at the feet of Christ to learn. She was at the feet of Christ, of course, as she was worshiping. And she was there at the feet of Christ, there in other places as well. So we find her as a worshiper. And I would take it that that's the purpose of why you and I have received a new birth, why we've been born again by the Spirit. The Father seeketh worshipers. And God's desire for you and me is that we might be genuine worshipers. You notice that that worship of Mary cost her. It was a very costly thing. You notice that Judas knew how to evaluate the monetary value of an object. He knew very little of how to evaluate properly the Lord Jesus when he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. It's sad to say there were so few in that environment that knew what it was to worship as Mary did. And being at his feet, pouring out that flask of ointment that was very, very precious, costing so much, we find that she was one who had greater discernment as to the purpose of his death and what was going to be the result of it. I would take it from these three incidences of the Passover in John's Gospel that God has saved us so that we might feed upon Christ, and in feeding upon Christ, we might be genuine worshipers. You know, worship really is a daily activity. And if we don't worship every day, we have a hard time worshiping on the Lord's day. If we're not worshiping every day in our privacy of our homes and our hearts, we're not perhaps able to do more than express words on the Lord's day. And worship is that which pervades the entire atmosphere of a believer's life. We serve out of worship. We seek to learn more of Christ because of our worship of him. We do have a desire to manifest the honor of his name and to speak to God of the worth of his beloved Son. Mary, above all others, was a worshiper. I think that more than anyone else, perhaps I've wondered if there are any of the disciples during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, and I could be corrected on this, I'd be glad to be so. I wonder if any of them really knew what it was to worship him. They knew what it was to hear him. They followed him. They obeyed him. But I don't find any of them acting like Mary did. Perhaps when you come to the resurrection scene after his resurrection, Thomas, seeing the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, my Lord and my God, is one who came very near. So we should seek to be worshipers. Genuine worship as a result of feeding upon him and seeking to give honor to his blessed name. But notice as well that following that in verses 12 through 19, we have the adoration of the multitude. And we would think that perhaps that would point forward to the coming day, when he will be received by the nation. And what we've been hearing about already will be brought to pass. And the Lord will return in triumph into the city. And they'll see him, the one whom they pierced. Their eyes shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. And that's when Psalm 24 will be fulfilled. Lift up your gates, your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up. And the King of glory shall come in. He's going to come back in his power and glory. And they will adore him then and that day. Sad to say, in this case, of course, it was a temporary thing. Because possibly the same ones that were expressing Hosanna to God in the highest as he came into Jerusalem were the ones that later were saying, crucify him, crucify him. But notice as well in chapter 12 and verse 20 that there we have a universal seeking, the Gentiles coming to seek him. So if first of all we have the worship of believers in this present day, we have the adoration of Israel in the coming day. And along with that, of course, we have the universal acknowledgement as the Greeks sought him in that day. We look forward to that day, but we thank God that until then we have nourishment for a wilderness scene. May God nourish our hearts and our souls not only today at this conference, but may he also nourish us day by day in our experience as we feed upon Christ. I remember a brother once saying to me that whenever he opened his Bible to read it as a daily activity, he sort of just simply lifted his heart to prayer. Oh, God, show me thy glory. Show me something of thyself. And I believe that if we read God's word and come to it in that attitude, we'll feed upon Christ and we'll get something that will cause worship to rise in our hearts. May it be so, for his name's sake.